You're looking forward to the kingdom.
Amen.
It's where we're headed as believers. So we're going to live in the kingdom. And, you know, the whole of Scripture is moving towards the kingdom. And that's been the great hope of God's people through the ages. In fact, Dwight Pentecost, you know, he was considered like a prophecy expert. And he died this last year, 95 years old or something like that. But he said, this is the major theme in all of the Scriptures, the kingdom. And, you know, I guess it depends on the nuance you want to look at. But it is certainly one of the major themes in the Scriptures. Well, Zechariah has that theme and heads towards that theme and ends up on that theme. And that's where we're at. Just by way of review, we note that the theme is God. Zechariah's name means God remembers, and the theme is the temple and messianic advents. Of course, ending up with the kingdom theme that I'm talking about. We have noted in the book, there's 8 visions, 4 messages, 2 oracles. We are in that second oracle that emphasizes the reign of the sovereign. And then we note the context. Zechariah's ministry began about 520 here. And they're in the process of working on the temple in context there. And then we note the book ends with these 2 oracles. First one emphasizing the first advent, that hinge passage where Christ's rejection is described. And then the second oracle here, chapters 12 through 14, strong emphasis on the second advent. And that's where we find ourselves. Zechariah is a prophetic book. It shows, by the way, you know, you definitely love prophecy. You want to be balanced. That's why I teach verse by verse. You don't want to just teach, you know, hobby horses and, you know, things that you want to talk about all the time here necessarily. But I was talking to somebody on the way out this morning, and they said, well, I've known this person my whole life, and I just discovered they don't believe in the rapture. And she says, well, I asked him why. He says, well, she said, what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You know, 16 and 17 here. He says, I just don't believe it. I don't believe anything that's prophetic anymore. It's like, well, boy, you know how much of your Bible you're cutting out? Yeah, you say, I just don't buy anything prophetic. I mean, 1/4 of the Scriptures, when they were originally given, were prophetic. I mean, God is a God of prophecy. And so, boy, Zechariah is a prophetic book. It shows that God has long been dealing with Israel and that God desires to bless Israel and to bless the world through Israel. As we find in that Abrahamic covenant, clear back there in Genesis 12:3. I mean, we think about how wonderful this is going to be for Israel, but Paul says, you know, hey, if this is going to be good for Israel, how much so for the world as well, here in Romans chapter 11. However, there's been a problem. Israel has not been cooperative in the sense that they've been a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And that has curtailed God blessing them as he desires to do. Instead of blessing, Israel has been under discipline so much of their time, in terms of their time of existence as a nation. Yet prophetically, Israel will one day be restored. This will happen in conjunction with Israel's coming to repentance, and then the divine human Messiah coming to Israel's rescue. Israel needs help. They're in trouble. You know, you kind of sense it today. There's this anti-Semitism building, not only in the United States, but throughout the world. And the Bible teaches that is going to continue to happen until Israel finds himself in a pressure cooker with the whole world rallied against them. And I think we're seeing the stage being set. We don't know how long. We never set dates. But it's interesting to see the things that are going on in the world today. Jerusalem is shown to be the great catalyst in the history of the world, end time events, which will culminate in the second coming center here on Jerusalem. And this is brought out in Zechariah chapter 14. It presents the climax of the day of the Lord here in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem will be attacked by all the nations of the world. And initially, it will look like the nations of the world are succeeding in sacking the city of Jerusalem. In fact, they will take at least half of the city. But then the Lord will go forth and fight for Israel, as we have seen. He will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split, causing a huge valley to develop from east to west, allowing the Jews, that remnant of Jews that have come to faith, to escape. And then the Lord will come with all of his saints, all of his holy ones. That day will be a unique day, as we noted last time, with a combination of no light, diminished light, and yet neither day nor night. It's kind of what is being described here. It's a little bit of a mystery. It's going to be a day like no other day. Well, in conjunction with the second coming, tremendous topographical changes will take place in regards to Israel. And that's one of the things that we see in our study tonight. Zechariah 14, 8 through 11 describes these changes in an overview fashion. So let's pick it up. Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both the summer and winter it shall occur. Well, that day here refers to the day of the Lord that culminates in the second coming of Christ as described in the previous verses. At that time, God is going to cause a new river to burst forth from the temple in Jerusalem. That's kind of interesting. You've got this river coming right out of the temple, it would seem, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 47, 1 through 12. And these will be living waters in contrast to stagnant. It's not going to just be still. It's going to be moving. They're going to be living waters, flowing. And it's going to flow. It's going to be living, moving in both summer and winter. And so they're never going to freeze over and not be moving. They are living waters because they will bring forth life-giving activity, life-giving productivity to the entire Judean desert. Half of this river will flow towards the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea. And the other half will flow towards the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. So it's going out from both directions as far as the temple, to the east to the Dead Sea, to the west to the Mediterranean Sea. As I say, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12 enlarges upon this new river, telling us how it will flow from the temple. Evidently, it will be a massive subterranean river that is flowing up from the temple and out to these two seas. And in the process, it will irrigate all the surrounding land, causing the desert to blossom as a rose, as prophesied in Isaiah 35, 1 and 6. Note a couple of references here. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. We think that relates to this river and how it will irrigate that whole desert area. Joel 3, 18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And the water, and water the valley of Achaeus, perhaps the Kidron Valley. And so that's interesting. We got a new dynamic in terms of a river happening at this point that flows from the temple. In those days, according to Ezekiel 47, these living waters will turn the Dead Sea into a place where fish and fishermen thrive. You don't go fishing on the Dead Sea today. Everything's dead in the Dead Sea. It's so salty and full of minerals and other things. You're buoyant. When you go into the Dead Sea, we can testify, right? Vince, Duanette, we were there. And, well, Lee and Sandy were there too, right? Others been to the Dead Sea? I tasted it just to see what it tastes like. Did you taste it? Yeah? Not on purpose. Well, I on purpose tasted it, and it is definitely salty and terrible tasting. But it is true, you won't drown there. You just float there. It's just amazing how that is. I mean, you can't really go under. Whatever's in there makes you buoyant. Well, in those days, the Dead Sea will be resurrected to become a living sea. And there it's going to be like the life-giving properties that are coming from this river from the temple are going to be so powerful, it's going to turn the Dead Sea into the living sea, which is an amazing thing when you think about that today. When you see that Dead Sea, you say, man, the fish are going to live here, and this is going to be a popular place for fishermen to be? Yeah. Note this here in, we noted this in Ezekiel chapter 47. But note this, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engalem, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. So lots of fish in the Dead Sea at that time. And so here's kind of what we're talking about. It comes from the temple. Evidently, it is a subterranean source coming right up out of the temple. And then it comes down and it one flows to the Mediterranean Sea, the other to the Dead Sea, food growing along and wherever this water irrigates along the way. Here's another map, and you can see how you've got Jerusalem, you got the temple, and then the rivers flowing to the Mediterranean Sea, and then over here to the Dead Sea, and irrigating both directions probably all along the way there. So that's really what's being pictured here. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Amen. Looking forward to that. The Lord shall be king over Jerusalem? Yeah. Israel? Yeah. Over all the earth. "In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Yahweh ruling in the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah shall be king over all the earth." Israel is the focal point and Jerusalem is the epicenter, but Christ the King will rule, his rule will extend to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem will be the king's capital center. We read this in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." Wow, what a day that's going to be. "In that day," it says, "the Lord, it shall be the Lord is one," meaning that in those days there shall indeed be a one world religion, if you will, with all recognizing that Yahweh alone is the one true God. This is reflective of the truth of God's unity and his uniqueness, as seen in what we call the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. And we talked about this in Sunday school. By the way, if you're not coming to Sunday school, we're in John here. Not Genesis, but John. And Mac's doing a good job there. Hope you can join us. But Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, the world's had a hard time with that concept and with the truth of that. Israel had a hard time with that. Lots of idolatry in Israel's history. But we get to the kingdom, no more idolatry in that day. "And his name one," it says, "in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." His name one means that the person of Yahweh alone will now be recognized as God. Now there will be no God before him. You know, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That will be the way it is in the kingdom. This is the exact opposite of idolatry, the language here. There will be no more idolatry in the kingdom. The entire world will be free of it. There will be the recognition of only Yahweh as God. And of course, not that there won't be rebellion. There will still be attempts at rebellion here and there. But you won't get away with it in the kingdom. You know, we've noted this. You won't be able to get away with it. Yahweh alone will be recognized as God, and his name alone will be the object of worship. Well, how different from today? How often today do we hear, well, you know, there's many religions, there's many paths, and who is to say who is right? It's confusing, all the different religions. And people sometimes say, well, I don't know what to believe. You know, there's all this stuff out here. And it all, a lot of things sound pretty good. Idolatrous depravity seems to know no bounds. And mankind has made gods out of just about anything and everything. There are gods of wood and gods of stone. Some worship the sun and the moon. And there are gods of materialism and power and sex. There is the worship of self and Hollywood stars and on and on and on. All kinds of gods. But in this coming day, all idolatry will be past. Then the entire world will recognize but one Lord. There will be no debate about lordship in those days, believe me. For all will recognize only one. Worship will be only God-centered. What a world that's going to be. You know, we think about politically correct now. It's anything but correct in terms of God. But in this day, there will be a correctness in terms of what's going on in the world. And then our prayers will finally be answered. You've been praying, right? Christ taught us to pray. We've been praying. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. As it is in heaven, nobody getting out of line in heaven. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Then will be the fulfillment of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. Then Jesus Christ will be recognized throughout the whole earth as Lord of lords and King of kings. Then he will rule with a rod of iron. Well, verse 9 presents the truth that in the kingdom Christ reign as king will be universal, and worship of him will be universal. Throughout the world today, Jews on every Sabbath commonly quote Zechariah 14:9 from their prayer books. This has been their great hope for thousands of years. But sadly, they have yet to look on him whom they have pierced. They are looking for the king, but they have missed the reality of him being Savior. And Zechariah 12:10 comes first, and then Zechariah 14:9. They haven't seen Zechariah 12:10 yet. But when they do, then will come the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:9. Verse 10, other changes in regards to the kingdom. And it shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Reman, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. What does that mean to you? Let me break it down for you. It's really kind of interesting what is being said here. At this time, tremendous topographical changes will take place. I mean, we go to Jerusalem now, and we see Jerusalem, but it's going to be different in the kingdom. That whole area surrounding Jerusalem is going to be flattened. And Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up. So that's what the picture here is. This whole area is going to be a plain, which means it's going to be flat. And Jerusalem is going to be raised up. Geba was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Reman was about 35 miles south. This is essentially the area that we call Judah in the Bible, the territory of Judah. And this whole area of Judah is going to be leveled out. It's going to be a plain. When it talks about the gates, the tower, the wine presses, those are essentially what we believe were landmarks outlining the sides of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the area comprising the entire city will be raised up. Jerusalem will be raised up and the area surrounding it will be flattened to be a plain. This will serve to exalt the city as the great worship center of the world. It's the exalted place. And when you go to worship, you go up to worship the great king in the great city. It will be prominent. And even its exalted fashion will highlight that point. Pilgrims going up to Jerusalem will be able to see it for many miles before they get there. And so, note here, I think I've got a... here we go. Reman down here, Geba here. So we're talking about this whole area is going to be flattened. But Jerusalem itself is going to be elevated. And so when you're coming, it's going to stand out. Jerusalem's going to be a standout place in the kingdom geographically, in terms of the changes that happen there. Let's see here. We got this. It was hard to find, but, this really here, I think this area is talking here, Reman and Geba, this whole area, but it should be down lower. I'm getting, unless this area is going to be lower yet. But the idea is that this whole area here, and this whole area here is going to be a plain, and Jerusalem's going to be lifted up. Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So that idea that it's going to be exalted and lifted up. Micah 4:1 says essentially the same thing. Okay, let's see here. I'm not sure if I'm... Yeah, that's it for now. Okay, verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem in Hebrew, by the way, means city of peace. But the fact is, Jerusalem has perhaps known more strife, war, and tension than any other city in the world. Definitely has not lived up to its name, so to speak, up to this point in history. However, when the Prince of Peace comes and lays claim to the city, it will truly be the first time that it is the city of peace. Now will be the fulfillment of our prayers. More prayers, right? We pray as God tells us to pray. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're praying. And we know that prayer is going to be answered. And when's it going to be answered? It's going to be answered in the kingdom. Really, it's almost equivalent to praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, and that prayer will be answered. May they prosper who love you. I like the idea of prospering, and I love Jerusalem, and so I'm praying. Isaiah 62:7, give him no rest. This is talking about prayer. Give him no rest, God, till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, we need to just kind of keep pestering God about this. Keep praying. Say, God, we're waiting. God, please do something. Please intervene. Please send the Messiah. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't give him any rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Finally, what will characterize Jerusalem is safety and security. Finally, the city will live up to its name as a city of peace. Never again will the people who live there fear destruction. I love that at the end of the book of Joel, where it says this. And this is a passage in relationship to the second coming. Whoops, let's back up here. I don't have that one evidently, huh? Okay, that's all right. It's Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Boy, that's an interesting statement. They're never going to have to worry about the hostile Gentiles passing through Jerusalem again at this point. Well, Zechariah is not put together in strict chronological order. In verses 12 through 15, we have a parenthetical flashback, if you will, to verse 3 at Armageddon, when the Lord will fight against the nations that attack Jerusalem. It echoes Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 9, where God will fight for his people Israel and at the same time use them in the process. Isn't that interesting? You know, God doesn't need any help from anybody, but it's his good pleasure to somehow use the Jews in conjunction with his second coming return to defeat the enemies. Well, we see a little bit of that here again. But note what's going to happen to those enemies that come against Jerusalem. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. That doesn't sound good. God takes very seriously the attacking of his holy city, Jerusalem. I mean, really, if God says, my favorite place in the whole world is Jerusalem, that might be the last place you want to meddle with. Just saying. Just maybe give it some serious consideration. When God intervenes, the people are going to drop like flies. Many have noted that this sounds a lot like a nuclear bomb being dropped, or radiation effects of a nuclear or bomb that just melts people. However, we are not given specifics here other than this will be a type of plague. The word plague is the same word used to describe the judgments that God brought upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus 7 through 12. This will evidently be some kind of supernatural pestilence. In effect, it is similar to what happened to the Assyrian army. You remember that one night as they were getting ready, and God said, you know, not so much as an arrow is going to come into there, so all's going to be well. Well, God sent a death angel in the night, so to speak, and 185,000 of them died in one night. It's time to go home the next morning. Those that were surviving figured that out. The result here will be that the attackers will be dissolved right down to their skeletons. Their flesh, eyes, and tongues will instantaneously be consumed. The effects will be immediate and, of course, deadly. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So God will also send supernatural panic. Talk about a panic attack. This is going to be it. They will result in confusion to where Israel's enemies will be so confounded that they will begin to attack and kill one another. It's a case of friendly fire, in effect, breaking out all over the place. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. So here's where they come in. Judah's also going to fight. So God is somehow supernaturally with this plague causing them just to dissolve, right, you know, liquidate right there, right down to the skeleton. And then there's confusion amongst the ranks where there's internal fighting and they're killing each other. And on top of that, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. We noted back in Zechariah chapter 12 that God is going to empower the converted Jews in Judah to join in the battle, and they will be victorious. In Zechariah 12:8, it says that God will make the feeble inhabitants of Jerusalem to be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. Wow. Can you make a stronger statement of strength than to say they're going to be like God? Victory will be total and absolute. And of course, it is God who is giving the victory. Evidently, these Jews engaged in the fighting will be the remnant that escaped through the valley opened up at Yahweh's, at the Messiah's second coming, as we saw back in verses 4 and 5, who then return to Jerusalem and kill the attackers, the invaders. Once the invaders are all killed, Israel will then gather the spoils of war, which will be enormous, involving gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Not only will the attacking soldiers be eradicated, so will their animals, preventing them for any further use in terms of military purposes or being used perhaps as a means of escape. It won't be possible. Not only will they be liquidated, their animals will also be liquidated. When God sends this death plague on these troops and all associated with them, they're going to die immediately. Instant radiation, and they will be history. It is interesting, again, to note that this battle of Armageddon involves a process. You know, God could just cause them to drop dead instantly. End of discussion. No process. And he will do this at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You know the story in the book of Revelation chapter 20, how Christ will rule for 1,000 years, that golden era, that time of Christ's golden reign. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the agitator, the one who stirs up trouble and against God and his people is bound for 1,000 years. But then he is released and he goes out to the four corners of the earth. You think he gets a following? Oh, yeah. It says the number who follow him are as the sand of the sea. Innumerable amount of people have rebellion in their heart. You think, boy, if we just had the right people ruling, you know, if we just had a golden era where everything is well, people would just, they would just fall in line and act as true converts. No, not true. They will, under Satan's leadership, band together for battle. It says in Revelation 20:7-9. But then as they come against the holy city, something happens. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and immediately devours them all. There's no struggle. There's no process. It's your history. You're gone in smoke. Just puff and it's over. But here at Armageddon, it's different. God allows this to play out a bit, if you will. He will kill some with the plague immediately, but others will be killed by internal fighting because of God-inflicted confusion, and still others will be killed by the Jews of Judah who are empowered by God to share in the victory. It's almost like God allows this to be kind of a little bit of a drawn-out affair to embellish the victory and to allow those converted Jews to kind of share in the victory in a very real and first-hand sense. Although, of course, it's all God all the way. Zechariah 14 does not present the events related to the second coming in chronological order, as I said before. Without being dogmatic on the precise details, it would seem that the proper order will basically be as follows, and I really got this from David Levy's commentary. So if you disagree with anything here, let's blame it on Mr. Levy, please. I generally agree with him here, but notice what he says here. Chronological order, Zechariah 14. Nations of the world unite and attack Israel, Jerusalem. During the invasion, half of Jerusalem is initially sacked. At Messiah's protracted return, phenomenal changes will occur in the heavens. At Israel's darkest hour, God will intervene and fight for Israel. When Messiah arrives, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, causing it to split apart, forming a great valley, allowing a surviving remnant in Jerusalem to escape. A mighty river will emerge, flowing from Jerusalem, watering the Negev, and emptying into both the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The Messiah will rule as king over all the earth, and God alone will be worshipped with the inhabitants of Jerusalem dwelling safely. In the millennium, and this is next week, this is next time, but it's in Zechariah 14 at the end here. In the millennium, the nations of the earth will be required to appear annually in Jerusalem to worship and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. One thing I see is that at the end, you definitely don't want to be fighting against Jerusalem. This is uniquely God's turf. And I know the world says, oh, that's the old days in the Old Testament and things are different now. Somebody hasn't informed Yahweh. You know what? God is upset with, he's got a bone to pick with the world because of how they have mistreated his people, according to Joel chapter 3, and how they've divided up my land, he says. He hasn't forgotten about it. Yeah, his people have been stiff-necked and they're rebellious, and they certainly are not, we're not saying amen to everything the Jews are doing. That's for sure. They need to repent. But that's still God's land. And this is still the king of the great city. This is God's turf, and he has given it to his people Israel, and woe be to those who violate it. Even though the whole world joins together, they will not be successful in wresting Jerusalem away from the repentant Jews. That's the context here. They have come to repentance at this point, prophetically, in the future. Well, next time we will track the truth that in redemptive history, all roads lead to Jerusalem. That's where, and we'll track this as we wind up the book. This is where the climax of redemptive history in this world lies. And so we got one more message to round out Zechariah. That's where, and some of you asked where I'm going after Zechariah. Well, I'm thinking I'm going to do Jeremiah after we get done with Zechariah. But one more message in Zechariah next week, Lord willing. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer here.